Going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll begin reading verse 16 down through verse 33. It's a little bit of a longer reading, but I'm not going to be rereading some of the details as we go because of the length of the passage. So with that in view, let us particularly give our attention to this reading of God's word. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I, too, may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I, too, will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking of a fool, as a fool, I dare to boast also of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger in sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall that escaped and escaped his hands. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. What do we typically think about when we go to prepare a resume? Typically, what's in view and what's expected is to prepare a list of accomplishments, of education, of experience, of anything that might be relevant to qualify us for a particular work or a particular position. Well, in a certain sense, what we see before us is Paul's resume, but it's not what we might expect according to human standards. Because here, Paul, rather than setting before us what we might think is a list of human accomplishments, sets forth a list of sufferings and things that pertain to his weakness rather than his strength and his accomplishment. And the principle that he especially will bring out for us in the subsequent chapter is that the Lord chooses to make his strength perfect in weakness. And in some sense, the fact that I've stopped here at the end at verse 33 is a little bit arbitrary. Because the discussion actually continues through chapter 12, verse 10. But for the sake of length and the weightiness of the material, I've decided to divide it and deal with the last part next time as we come back to chapter 12. But this is, in a certain sense, Paul's testimony to the fact that his credentials as an apostle and a minister of the gospel relate to his sufferings and his weakness more than anything else. And you see, above everything else, even before delving into the text, there's one very obvious reason for this. the Lord Jesus Christ, as we even saw in our text this morning from John, was exalted through weakness. The weakness of God, so to speak, as Paul uses that term, the weakness of God in Jesus Christ is mightier than men. The weakness of Christ on the cross is what brings salvation to sinners. The weakness of Christ is the power of God to salvation. And so it's very fitting that his ministers and his servants in some measure are conformed to him. Now, as we've seen, even though throughout this book, Paul's talking about his apostleship, talking about the Christian ministry in a broader sense, there are clear implications for all of our lives as God's people. And the simple point that we take from this evening is that there is no place for boasting in the Christian life or the Christian ministry, because God makes his people useful through suffering. This is simply another way of saying that God makes his people useful when they're weak. And this is not simply a pattern that we see with the Apostle Paul here, but something that goes through the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation. Think about how Paul describes the calling of Abraham. God took one man who was as good as dead, and of him, he took a barren wife and brought up a seed and an offspring to raise up the entire nation of Israel, and eventually through him, the coming of the Messiah. God takes Gideon, who starts with 10,000 men, and says, this is too many. He sends him back until the number is whittled down to 300. And then the Lord demonstrates his power. And this is the exact pattern that we see resurfacing in Paul's own life. So with this general theme of God making his people useful through their weakness or useful through their sufferings, we're going to consider this passage under three heads. First, verses 16 through 21, the reason for Paul's boasting. Secondly, the content of his boasting, verses 22 through 29. And then lastly, the goal of his boasting. Why is he engaging in what he calls himself a very foolish procedure? It's as though there are so many qualifications in this passage, Paul almost comes across as being embarrassed to give us the list at all. And that really raises the question, why does he say it in the first place? And so we're going to aim at trying to answer those questions and along the way, try to answer the question of how this relates to the Lord's work in our lives as his people as well. So first, the reason for Paul's boasting. The simple answer to this question, what is the reason for this boasting, is to win back the Corinthians. The false teachers had come, were boasting in their achievements, were giving the typical resume that we might expect in all their accomplishments and everything that pointed to their own greatness, and the Corinthians had bought into it. And so in some sense, Paul is meeting the enemy on their own ground, but not on their own terms, because the answer that he gives to them is not along the same lines as the false apostles. Again, they were boasting in achievements. Paul boasts in weakness and points to his true calling as a minister and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll begin to take this piece by piece and to pick it apart as we go through. Notice what he says in verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, that is, if you do think me foolish, he's just saying at least accept me as a fool. You see what his point is? I want you to accept me as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And even if you think me a fool, fine. Accept me as a fool, because I'm the one who came and preached the gospel to you. I preached Jesus Christ. I preached his gospel. I preached the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we saw earlier in the chapter last time, these false apostles are teaching another gospel, another Jesus, and another spirit. And so you see, Paul, pointing to his position as an apostle, has much greater significance than simply vindicating Paul's own name. But it really becomes intertwined with driving them back to the truth that they believed from his mouth the first time. So he begins accept me as a fool, so that I may boast a little. And then he adds in verse 17, what I'm saying in this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Now, the term that's translated authority there is a little bit ambiguous. And I don't think necessarily he's saying what I'm doing, I do without a command for the Lord. But I think the overall picture is that boasting in any sense of the term is not something that was fitting for our Lord Jesus Christ. We see quite the opposite in him. And as we saw this morning, the Lord of glory suffering in human flesh, out of anybody that ever lived, had cause to boast. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And yet it was part of his humiliation to lay aside the manifestation of his glory, to come as a servant, to suffer to the point of death. And the first thing that Paul is really saying here is that the procedure I'm about to follow seems necessary at the time, but it makes me uncomfortable because this is not the pattern set by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the way things should be. This is not the normal course of action. You see, you could almost hear Paul's frustration. It's as though he's saying to the Corinthians, look what you've caused me to stoop to win you back, to actually have to prove my qualifications to you, and to boast in a way that counters those who are boasting in their own position. And in some sense, what I've just said here in a mouthful of words is a lengthy paraphrase of the content of what Paul's getting at. Well, then he says, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. Now, here's the root of the problem. These people are boasting according to the flesh. Essentially, what that means is they're boasting in external things only. And remember that we have already looked at this to some extent in the preceding part of the chapter. They were more concerned with the form of the sermons and the preaching than they were with the content. Was one thing that we saw. They were more concerned with their presentation, with their external appearance, with their reputation, with the letters of commendation, and all of these things than they were with true spiritual qualifications to lead God's people. And so Paul is saying this is fleshly boasting. But if you want to talk about externals, fine, let's begin there. Let me show you my qualifications. Then he begins to berate them in some sense. You gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. Now, this is really a good example of bold, blatant sarcasm. Essentially saying, you people think you're so smart? You think you're wise and you're discerning? Well, you gladly put up with fools, so why don't you put up with me too? Perhaps it's difficult for us in some measure to imagine an apostle of Jesus Christ speaking this way, to actually use such bold sarcasm with God's people. Well, I think in this sense, the only way we could really view it is the situation is so serious and so dire in Corinth that it's really what we might call a shock tactic. And we have to be careful with this because there are many preachers at our present day that like to use vulgar language or like to use all kinds of tactics to shock people into getting an audience. And I guarantee you, anytime a minister does that, he'll get lots of people to listen to him. At least if he's the first one who's doing it. All the clones that start following him, eventually nobody listens anymore. And you probably have some idea of what I'm talking about that's out there. Now, that's not exactly what Paul's doing here. He's trying in still the realm of propriety to try to get them to realize how foolish they've actually become. And so this is really the root reason that stands behind Paul's boasting. Now, notice how he describes the conduct of the false teachers in verses 20 and 21. You bear it if someone makes slaves of you. Really, the idea here is if someone tyrannizes you, if someone comes into your church and is domineering, you like it and you submit to it. And here Paul has dealt with them as he describes himself as a father dealing with children, even in one place as a nursing mother. cares for her newborn child. This is Paul's affection for the church. And here, in contrast, instead of taking this man with great love and compassion for his people, for the Lord's people, they want someone who's domineering. Well, let's finish the rest of the description before we ask why anyone would ever want such a thing. When he says, next, they devour you, literally, what he means is, if we could use a colloquial expression, they're eating you out of house and home. I didn't take pay when I came. And Paul told us he had his particular reasons for doing that. They're doing the opposite. They're robbing you blind, is essentially what he's saying. Then they take advantage of you. And really, this idea is, in the original, they're entrapping you. It's like they're setting traps for your soul, and they're catching you unawares. And you notice the danger that's escalating in what Paul is describing here. Puts on airs, literally, as that phrase tends to mean. They're prideful, they're arrogant. And they put it on display before you. And these are the people you're submitting to, or strikes you on the face. Really, this is the same type of thing that Jesus is talking about when he says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek as well. Well, this slap across the face was a sign of contempt and basically a sign of abuse. And he's saying this is actually happening in the church. Now, let's try to put this in a modern context. Could you imagine this happening in the church today? I think our first response is someone comes in, they're domineering over the church. They're bringing too much authority upon themselves. They're eating people out of house and home, taking advantage of them and trapping them. They're proud and they're striking people in the face. Would that go over well? Well, maybe not. Maybe not in this bold outward form. But I think this type of attitude happens more than we realize. I don't want to keep picking on the television preachers, but I can't help but think that when you have people standing up on public television making exorbitant claims simply to get people to give them personally money so they can buy private jets and whatever else they think the Holy Spirit told them they need. Well, my dear friends, there are thousands of people flocking to this sort of thing. And essentially, Paul's description here could exactly apply. You're submitting to people who are tyrannizing over you. They're taking advantage of you. And yet this is exactly what you're doing. And notice again the sarcasm in verse 21. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. You think these people are so great? You think they're bold? We're strong? Fine, I'll concede that. I'm too weak to treat you like these people did. And again, you see the sarcasm coming forward. Well, the first thing we need to note in the background is, in some sense, Paul entering into this reluctant practice of boasting. And I'll explain what that is in a minute and why it's justified in this case, is an example of what he means in 1 Corinthians 9. When he says there, I became all things to all men that I might by all means win some. In some sense, that's become one of the most frequently abused passages in the Bible, because often it's quoted in terms of something like the end justifies the means. As long as we have a good goal in mind, doesn't matter what we do. I became all things to all men that I might win some. Well, that's not what Paul's saying. And even in that very context, the next thing he says is, I'm not without law towards Christ. You see, I'm not saying I'm lawless. I'm not saying there are no bounds to what I'm doing. But if there's anything I can concede to win some, I will, within the realms of God's law. And I think this is a clear example of what that looks like. Paul didn't like to talk about himself. I think it's interesting. This is one of the longest biographical statements we have of the Apostle Paul in the entire New Testament. And it actually gives us a lot of detail we don't even have in the book of Acts. And Paul introduces it by apologizing. You forced me into this and I don't want to do it. And the only reason I'm willing to is because I believe it's necessary for the church. Sometimes I think that we can make too much out of personal testimony. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We ought to be able to declare the wondrous things the Lord has done for our souls. We ought to rejoice in those things genuinely together. And we all know how exciting it is to hear how people come to faith in Jesus Christ. But we also have to be careful not to give that sort of testimony the center stage. Paul didn't want to. He only did so when he was constrained and he felt like there was no other recourse. We need to, and I've often said it this way, every Christian has different experiences, or each Christian has a different experience from others. But we all have the same testimony. We all testify to the same Christ who saves our souls. We've all experienced the same act of regeneration. We're all undergoing the same sanctification of the Spirit, and that may look very differently in how the Lord deals with each one of our lives. But let us not confuse testimony. We have different experiences, but each one of us and every Christian who's ever lived is the same testimony, because we have the same Christ, and it's Him that we're testifying to. And we need to be careful that we don't start testifying to ourselves instead. And there's a very subtle danger here. And I think this is the reason for Paul's reluctance. But you see, he is willing to do it when it's helpful and when it's necessary. I've often heard people say in a good way that Jonathan Edwards in his sermons never spoke about his family. You never know he had numerous children or who his wife was or anything like that, as though that's a virtue. And in some sense, that is. He preached Christ and not himself. But there is the other side, that without any kind of personal reference, that kind of preaching can become a little bit detached at times as well. And there can be too much distance between the minister and the people. And here we see Paul wanting to err on the side of preaching Christ and Him only, of being willing to become all things to all men, that he might save some when necessary, when appropriate. And I think that we'll know on a case-by-case basis, typically, when that is helpful, to give personal illustrations. For example, in our studies on prayer on Wednesday evening, we've gone through a wonderful book by James and Joel Beakey. And sometimes from your experience and from mine, we've been able to talk about some of those principles and illustrate them in real life. And I think we'd all recognize how helpful that is. And so here Paul recognizes there is a time for that sort of thing, and this was the time. Well, then we continue to the actual content, and I'm going to go through these as quickly as I can, because there are 26 items of suffering for the sake of the gospel that he lists in the remaining verses. It's quite a list, isn't it? And by 26, by the way, I'm not including being beaten 5 times. That's one item, not 5. Or being shipwrecked 3 times. That's 1, not 3. So there's 26 things, 26 examples of suffering for the sake of the gospel. And this is the content. This is his resume that qualifies him for the gospel. And essentially, he's pointing to suffering instead of external worldly commendation. Now, let's try to break these things down into groups. The first two things that he points out in the end of verse 21 and into verse 22 point to some form of equality. And the first is he's equal to his opponents in boasting. He says in the end of verse 21, whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. So the first thing he's saying is, okay, if they're boasting in their qualifications, I'll match them. But the answer that I'll give may surprise you, is essentially what he's going to say. Now the second thing, the second point of equality, is his lineage. These false teachers were probably what have often been called Judaizers. A Judaizer, in the context of the first century, is someone who is a Jewish Christian who is trying to pull Gentile Christians back to Jewish practices. If you want to know what that looks like, read the book of Hebrews. You have Jewish Christians coming and believing in Jesus Christ, but they're tempted to go back to some of the Old Testament rituals, to the temple worship, to the sacrifices, to the priesthood, to all of these other things. In other words, the Judaizers' gospel was Jesus Christ and dot, dot, dot. And in this case, Jesus Christ and the Old Testament rituals. One of the things that gave them special status in their own eyes was their lineage. They claimed to be Hebrews. They claimed to be Israelites. They claimed to be children of Abraham. And there's probably a gradation in the privileges here. Hebrews is the most general term. Israelites brings out the idea a little bit more closely of being the covenant people. And then Abraham means they're heirs of the messianic promises. So they have all these things together. And Paul's essentially saying this. If they want to boast in these things, fine. I was a Jewish rabbi. By my lineage, by my physical descent, I have everything that they have to offer. Now, of course, in the parallel in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul lists almost the same things, but he adds this qualification. Those things that were gained to me, I've now counted loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, that I would not be found in my righteousness, but the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, he's recognized, and this is why he's saying this type of thinking and boasting is foolish. It's not my lineage that justifies me in the sight of God. It's not your lineage. It's not mine today. It's not any external relation. It's not how we came into the church. It is our personal faith in Jesus Christ. And we must have this personal faith if we would be saved. We must forsake all to receive the righteousness of Christ and not stand in our own. And I trust that your heart resonates with that this evening, because it's the heart of the gospel. So this is why Paul is saying at the outset, this type of thinking is foolish, but fine. They want to argue along those lines. I can match them. Well, now in verse 23, a shift occurs because he's not simply matching their boast, but he's surpassing it. He adds, are they servants of Christ? Now, we know in Paul's mind, they're not servants of Christ at all. Remember, earlier in chapter 11, he actually called them messengers of Satan, evil workers, deceitful men, masquerading themselves as angels of light. He didn't have a very high opinion of these men, and they were not servants of Christ in any sense of the word, but they were claiming to be so. Now, servant of Christ here, in the context, is a synonym for apostle of Christ. Not simply a generic servant, but a particular servant, a special servant, a unique servant. Are they claiming to be servants of Christ? I am more so, or I'm a better one, as the ESV has it. In other words, I far surpass them when we talk about being an apostle of Jesus Christ, because they're not so at all. They're messengers of Satan, and I've already told you that. So they're claiming to be servants of Jesus Christ. Well, I do better. Now, notice he immediately says, he gives the boast, I'm a better servant of Christ, a better apostle. And the next thing out of his mouth is, I'm speaking like a madman. You see, you hear Paul's agony. I hate doing this. I'm only bringing forth these qualifications because it's for the good of your souls, because I need to. But I hate it. I'm talking like a madman. Now, we can break down the rest of his qualifications into a couple of different groups to help us. The first simply relates to his labor in the gospel in the end of verse 23. He says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. What a list to begin with. How do you know that I'm a servant of Jesus Christ? Because my sufferings resemble his in some measure. Because I was laboring, and this is not a generic labor of simply going and doing manual labor, but this is laboring to spread the gospel. Far more imprisonments, countless beatings. And then when he says often near death, this really begins to introduce the subsequent verses. Because all of the terms in the next two verses describe near-death experiences. Remember in chapter 1 of this book, he's already described one such instance. He says that we were brought to the point of death. We despaired even of life itself. We were going to die in the persecution we were suffering for the sake of the gospel. And then he says that the purpose is so that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so Paul says there, as God often brings his people and brings you and I to the point of extremity, he does so so that we may learn that same lesson. Not to trust in ourselves, but in our God who raises the dead. And now Paul is saying that this wasn't a one-time experience. I went through this often. I don't think very many people in their lifetimes really do have near-death experiences. I know one minister in another place who's actually been struck by lightning 3 times. And his associate pastor always says, I keep my distance because I'm waiting for the 4th. Well, most of us don't have those kinds of experiences, but notice what Paul says. Beginning now in verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Now, this refers to a custom that began back in Deuteronomy 25, verse 3 and following, where if somebody was guilty of a severe crime, then they were to be brought before the judges and they could not receive more than 40 lashes. And so to be safe, at the time in which Paul was living, the people in the Jewish synagogues and the religious leaders took this law and, just to be safe, said, we'll give 39 to make sure we don't give more than 40. In some sense, at this stage, as we've seen in the Gospel of John, the Jews did not have the ability to execute somebody. And this was actually the most severe punishment they were able to give, was the 40 lashes minus one. Paul received that 5 times. Now, you can imagine what a severe and brutal beating that is. And to go through it not just once, but 5 times. Well, then he adds to this. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Well, this is not the Jewish punishment anymore. This is a Roman penalty. The Jews gave the 39 lashes. The Romans beat with rods. We actually see this happening in different portions of the book of Acts. We don't see the 3 times that he mentions. We see at least one in the book of Acts where the Roman soldiers were beating Paul in the midst of the angry mob. Okay, let's see what he says next. Once I was stoned. What's interesting about this, and you do read of this, I believe in either Acts 13 or 14, Paul is going and he's preaching the gospel. He goes to Thessalonica and many people believe the preaching successful from an external standpoint. But then his Jewish opponents come along and they stir up the same people who responded so favorably to his sermons before. The crowd turns angry. They follow him to the next city and they stone him. This doesn't refer to the Jewish mode of the death penalty in the Old Testament. That essentially involved throwing somebody in a pit and dropping large, heavy stones upon them until they died. But this is really mob violence. This is literally people so angry at his preaching, they're picking up rocks and throwing them at him. Remember John Wesley, not a Reformed theologian, but a useful man in God's providence, saying one time that one of the marks of being a Methodist preacher was to have pieces of dead cat being thrown at you while you were preaching. Because that actually happened. It's actually an instance in one of the episodes in Wales where Howell Harris was preaching to the coal miners and somebody got so angry they threw a brick at him and he got permanent brain damage for the rest of his life. This is not just first century, but this is mob violence, people being incited. And we know that when people gather together in a crowd, things happen and people do things they wouldn't do by themselves a lot of times. And then he adds, 3 times I was shipwrecked. And by the way, he wrote 2 Corinthians before Acts 27 happened. That's the only record in the New Testament that we know he was shipwrecked on his way to Rome. And he made it to shore and all the people were safe. Well, that was number four. Three times before that, as he's traveling to preach the gospel, that last time in prison for the sake of the gospel, he's shipwrecked this here three times and then later four. And one of those times spent entire night and day adrift at sea. Can you imagine what a terrifying thing that would be? Some of us are more afraid of sharks than others. Perhaps all of us would be in that particular situation. But remember, all of these things are for the sake of the gospel. Now, these are all of his near-death experiences that he's brought before us. Well, the next thing relates to his difficulty in travel. Sometimes I don't think that we look upon travel itself as an affliction. Although even today, I suppose that people who have to do it often and are constantly going to different parts of the world, and whether for work or for other reasons, realize that the travel itself is wearisome. Well, that being said, this was not Paul going down to the local airport and traveling to another convenient airport. We may complain about how things work and the security and the walk between terminals and all of that. But essentially, notice what Paul describes, frequent journeys. Well, what were these journeys like? Well, in danger from rivers. Here's Paul. He's going to preach in Ephesus, but before he gets there, he's got to cross the river. Well, how's he going to do it? Is he going to get swept away? Is he going to die before he gets to the church to preach? Well, next, he has to travel through a mountain. It's a remote region. There's nobody there. There's a narrow mountain pass. And now he's in danger from robbers, people hiding out to essentially harm him, much like the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's out in a deserted place on the side of the highway. The robbers come, they strip him bare, and they leave him. Paul says, I face that all the time, just to go preach the gospel. Danger from my own people, which is the Jewish people, but not that he's picking on them, because danger from Gentiles too. And you simply need to read the book of Acts to show that Jew and Gentile alike persecuted the Christians and persecuted Paul in particular. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness, so whether it's populated, whether it's deserted. Danger at sea, and we know that that's the case. He's already been shipwrecked three times. And then lastly, notice the last one almost stands in a category of its own. Danger from false brothers. And perhaps that is the most dangerous thing of all. That was one of the things that grieved Paul's heart in Acts chapter 20. When he is exhorting the Ephesian elders what to do after he leaves the scene. And this aspect of many false teachers and false brothers coming up even from their own number seems to be the capstone of that warning and the capstone of that list. Because there is perhaps nothing more dangerous to the souls of God's people than those who once profess the truth to subtly shift from it. And to lead disciples away after themselves. And it's so dangerous because we usually don't realize it's happening. And this is one of the hardest things to wrap our minds around, but Paul was already seeing it in the first century. These were not people coming in and outright professing heresy. These were people masquerading themselves as angels of light, who appeared in this book, at least, to be apostles of Christ. And Paul is saying, this is dangerous. We need to recognize this. Again, we're not to be judgmental in our spirits. We're to be gracious and kind to others. But we also need to be, as Jesus says, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We need to be discerning. We need to be shrewd. We need to be gentle. But we do need to recognize the danger of false brethren. And then lastly, just to cap off the list, now he returns back to what in some sense we might call self-imposed hardship. He says in toil and hardship, again, this is a toilsome labor to promote the gospel, something he's taken upon himself. Through many a sleepless night, this might simply mean that as he's so concerned about the church, he can't sleep at night. And you all know that experience, I'm sure. When something is very heavy upon your hearts, when something grieves you deeply or causes anxiety, we have sleepless nights. And it may be that that's the case. One commentary actually suggests that Paul is going about preaching during the day, that when he's talking about his manual labor that he's doing, his tent making, maybe that's what he's doing at night. And maybe that's why he's not sleeping. In either case, Paul is losing sleep for the sake of his ministry. Now, he's not saying that that's a model and that's something we need to do, but I think we all know it's a fact of life. When things are really pressing and when things are really difficult, that happens. In hunger and in thirst. When here it says often without food, I don't know why the translation has it this way, because it's a simple Greek word for fasting. I was in fasting and prayer for the sake of the church. That's a self-imposed affliction. And remember, Jesus, though he criticizes the Pharisees for abusing the fast, he doesn't say to the Christians, if you fast, but when. When you fast, this is how you do it. And Paul's saying, well, I've done that. I've sought the Lord in fasting and in prayer when appropriate. And then cold and exposure. When I read this verse about cold and exposure, I immediately thought of the end of 2 Timothy, when Paul gives a list of supplies that he wants them to bring to him in prison. And one of the things he mentions is a cloak. Is that because of what he's saying here? In cold and exposure? I'm cold. I'm in a dark, dank Roman dungeon in the middle of winter. And I need clothes. And that's probably what he's saying there. And then notice verse 28, and this is really the capstone. Apart from all these other things, in a category by itself, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. Not just the churches, but all the churches. The churches I've planted, the churches Peter's planted, the churches John's planted, the church of Jesus Christ in every place. Now, I don't know what your experience is, but at least on my part, I'm humbled deeply when I read Paul's epistles and see how many churches are in his prayers. And not just how many are in his prayers, but the deep agony of soul that he has over them in his prayers. I confess, as a minister of the gospel, I have a hard enough time keeping up with one congregation, let alone friends and others and seminary graduates and professors and other people that we pray for in other places. But here's Paul, consumed, and he does use the word anxiety over the churches. And it's as though he's singling this out and saying all these other things in some sense pale in comparison to this. My concern for the church. And you see, this is really showing his credential as a minister of the gospel. Because he's marrying the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ endure the cross? Well, of course, he did so to fulfill the Father's will. But he did so because he loved his people. He was willing to endure all of the torments and all of the suffering because he desired to save people that didn't deserve to be saved. Because he desired communion from people that he could gain nothing from. And you see, it is Christ's concern for the church, coupled with his love for the Father, that drove everything he did for us. And I think this is why Paul singles out this one last thing, the continual care for the church. Because here he's really showing his credentials at their high point, because he's mirroring Christ. And we always need to remember that. And we have people to minister to us, people to care for our souls. And we all do in different capacities, including myself as a minister of the gospel. We need to see the compassion of Christ himself for his people coming out in these things. The Lord Jesus Christ cares for the church more than any human being ever has. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given men like Paul with this continual care for the church. I won't say much about his anxiety. The same word is used when Jesus forbids anxiety, interestingly, in Matthew 6. But there are a couple of differences. One, Jesus forbids anxiety over food and clothing, over external things, and the remedy is to seek the kingdom first. Paul's anxiety is because he's seeking the kingdom first. In other words, it's a concern over the kingdom. And also, more than simply looking to an unknown distant future, he's looking to present problems in present churches. And he's consumed with it. And there's a certain care that's appropriate in this particular case. We're not to be consumed by anxiety and not to be given to it, but we must have a deep care and a deep concern for the church. And that's what Paul's doing here. When we talk about the commands against anxiety, we can't think that somehow Jesus is commanding some sort of stoicism where we take our emotions and we rend them from our souls and cast them on a shelf. We restrain our emotions. We bring them into line with our faith in Holy Scripture. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, thinking about what he was going to do for our souls. And not to compare Paul with that in the least sense, but he's mirroring it in some way here. Christ's care for the church. Who is weak? And I am not weak. What he means is, when I see God's people weak, and I can't go into it here, the parallel is 1 Corinthians 8, where he talks about the weak and the strong in the faith. He's essentially saying, when I see someone weak, it's as though it weakens me. I empathize with them. In other words, I show tender compassion to weak believers, and it affects me deeply. So who is weak and I'm not weak? But then notice the next thing. And this again comes straight out of 1 Corinthians 8. Who is made to fall? Literally, who is made to stumble? Remember, he tells us in that other book not to put a stumbling block before the weak. Well, here's the weak, and they're made to stumble. And he literally says, who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. So when I see people causing other people to fall into apostasy and to turn away from Christ and to abandon the faith, because that's what it means to stumble in the context, I'm angry. How can I not be? They profess faith in Jesus Christ. These people are destroying souls. So who is not made to stumble and I'm not burning with anger? This is really what the psalmist means when he says, be angry and do not sin. This is a righteous anger. An anger because he's indignant that people are destroying professing Christians. You see, Paul's not a passive observer in the church. Now, let's just tie this together, because I know this is a long list. What is he doing? Well, by laying forth this boast of his own credentials, he's really putting to shame the false apostles. Perhaps it's a better question to ask candidates for the gospel ministry, or men perhaps who have been in the ministry for some time, about their qualifications. Perhaps it's better, instead of giving a list of all the experiences and all the things they've done and all the things they've accomplished, to ask the question, how have you suffered for Christ? How have you dealt with the trials the Lord has brought into your life? I confess, I was asked that question at one point. And if we think back in any of our lives, I think we can immediately recognize that we've gone through a lot of trials, especially the longer we live as Christian people. When I was asked that question the last time, though, my answer was, the Lord has been good to me and I can't think of any. I've thought about that ever since. It's not that I haven't been through trials. It's not that you haven't been through trials. But the truth is not the Lord good? Is not the Lord good in the midst of trials? And there's really two ways to look at anything. One of the reasons why this is such a foolish path for Paul to pursue and why he's so reluctant is because the rest of the time, the way he speaks about his trials in other places is like this. The present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the exceeding weight of glory. He even says in this book, the present light afflictions. Well, if you really want to know what he means about light afflictions, read the list here. Frankly, I'm amazed reading this list that the man was still alive after all this happened. Most people wouldn't be. And he says the present light affliction. You see, that's how he typically decides to talk about these things, because he is so consumed with the glory to come. And he is so consumed with the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ that he can look at a list like this, which is not an exhaustive list. You can add to it from the book of Acts, and there's probably a lot more that wasn't even recorded, and says, my present light affliction. And again, he's not a stoic. This is a man losing sleep. This is a man full of anxiety over the churches, and says, my present light affliction. Not worthy to be compared because of the glory that shall be revealed. So see, this is really uncharacteristic for Paul to speak this way in this section. Well, then just briefly and lastly, the goal. What is he getting at? Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. Now, he's going to tell us why he boasts in his weakness in chapter 12. But at the outset, we can at least say this, that he doesn't boast as people would typically expect someone to boast. I think that in the world at large, if you read the section that we've just read tonight to the average non-believer on the streets and said to them, what do you think about this person? They'd probably say it's a pretty wretched individual. Probably done something wrong if he's been in prison that many times. And he's been beaten by all kinds of people everywhere he goes. This must be a pretty despicable individual. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians that we apostles have become the offscouring of the earth for the sake of the gospel. And that is how the world looks at a resume like this. But this is what qualified him as an apostle of Christ. I know I've quoted this before, but somebody once said, the Lord will not use a man, and you could add there a woman, greatly until he's humbled him deeply. And this is what Paul is saying. Why did the Lord use me so greatly? Why am I in the position that I'm in? Because he's broken me by these trials. Because he's humbled me deeply. And I will boast in the things that show my weakness. You see, now he's not boasting, as he said earlier, after the flesh. But in a certain sense, this is a boasting in the Spirit. Because now he's coming back to the heart of it all. It's my weakness and Christ's strength that matters. It's my weakness and his power being displayed through my weak life. And then he closes, we don't know exactly why, but with one last instance. And this last instance, interestingly, occurs in Acts chapter 9, very shortly, comparatively speaking, after his conversion. And that is when they're waiting in the city to deliver him. He adds a different detail here and there in Acts. It's the Jews who are waiting to arrest him. Here it's the king of the region and the governor that's under him over the city. And probably we need to put that together, that the Jews are collaborating with the civil authorities. So you've got Jews and Gentiles working together to arrest Paul, really around the first time he's preaching the gospel publicly. And they had to put him out of a basket, through a window and let him outside the city. And again, I'm not exactly sure, to be honest, and I don't think the commentaries are sure either why he mentions this as the last thing in this particular list. But you see, his goal that he's getting at here is to show his weakness and reliance upon Christ. And that again becomes abundantly clear in the next section. So let us draw a few simple conclusions from this. On the one hand, has the Lord called you through some affliction and through some suffering? And I know that we can speak generically, and we know that we all go through different kinds of affliction and suffering, at times for the sake of the gospel, like we see here. But some of you, even in this small group, have gone through deep waters lately and great troubles. And my dear friends, do not fear. You see, it's Paul's weakness that God used to make him such a valuable and useful apostle in the church. And we need to pray that as well. Lord, use my affliction, whatever it may be. Use my trials, use my weakness to make me useful to your people and a help to others, to work in me more mightily by the Spirit, to make me see the love of God and the love of Christ that passes knowledge more than I've seen it before, and to make that known to others, that all may see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through what you're doing through me. And this is what made Paul tick. And is that not an encouragement? That even in the greatest distress, nothing is lost. But you see, the marvel and the wonder of our God is He's a God who shows His power, His grace, His love through weakness. In a sense, as we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, this is one of the greatest evidences of this very fact. The Lord Jesus Christ in His weakness brings us salvation. And here we come together to commemorate it this evening. Here we come to feast in a real and living and spiritual communion with Him. Because He's not dead in a tomb. He's risen. He's ascended. The Christ who died, whose body was broken for us, whose blood was shed for us, has been raised. And He's living to intercede for us. And so this Christ who went through the valley of humiliation is now on the Mount of Exaltation. And this is the same pattern that He sets for every single one of you as His people. And is that not an encouragement? And is not the supper tonight a testimony to the very nature of the Christian life? Humiliation, weakness, suffering, death, preceding exaltation in life and resurrection. And so as we come to the supper, let us come in that spirit. But also we need to recognize that in our weakness, our greatest goal must be to exalt the Savior. And may the Lord grant that each of us would know this in some measure. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we do thank You for Your infinite grace and for Your love. And we ask that You would apply the words of the text to our hearts and minds, that You would enable us to serve You with joy and with gladness and to sustain us in all of our afflictions. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us as we come to the sacrament this evening, that You would set apart these elements from a common to a holy use, that You would stir up our faith, that we would have real and living fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished salvation for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.